Okay, so if I mention to you Tucker Carlson interviewing Vladimir Putin, or if I mention a certain steel-framed building being constructed near the railway station in Dundee, perhaps your memory will be jogged. If you were here last week, you'll recall that last Sunday, we started a short sermon series for what we're going to be doing is looking at the organizing principle or supporting structure of God's word. So we started a short sermon series last week in covenants, didn't we? If you were here, you'll remember that, in covenant theology. Last week, together, we thought about what was called the covenant of redemption. And then next week, if you're here, we will begin to look at what is called the covenant of grace. So that's what's before us, and that's what's after us. What about today? What are we going to do this morning at St. Peter's just now? Well, this morning, we're going to need to get our wellies on, because this morning, what we're going to do together is we are going to go into the garden. This morning, I want us to think about what is God's formal covenant agreement, his formal covenant arrangement with Adam that existed in the Garden of Eden. God's formal covenant that he arranges with Adam. And it's a covenant that has, if you look at it, over the centuries, it's gone by a whole host of different names. And I think most accurately and most commonly, it will go by this name that he hopes will appear before his head. There it does. So this morning, just now, together for our time, we are going to consider what's called the covenant of works. So we've thought about the covenant of redemption before time. We will think about the covenant of grace. Just now, we go into the garden and we think about the covenant of works that God formed and established with the first man, with Adam. Before we launch into any of this, I do want to underline this. What we are going to look at is critical. This is absolutely crucial. We've talked about this before. But here's the reality. If you and I think you know this, if you and I were to speak to groups of Christians throughout our country, and if we were to ask them, what exactly was it that the Lord Jesus came amongst us to achieve? What exactly was the task that the Lord Jesus was fulfilling? We've talked about this before, haven't we? The fact that we know that we would get a whole plethora of different answers to that question from those who would regard themselves as Christians. We would hear lots of things. We'd hear, Jesus was here just to be an example. Or we would hear, Jesus came amongst us just to manifest God's love. And that, of course, glorious truth in that. But we also know there's more to it than that. And this is what I think is exciting this morning. What's exciting is that in this garden, as you and I dig into this covenant, what will hopefully become clear by the close of play this morning is that in the covenant of works, we are furnished with an answer to that question that perhaps we have never, ever considered before. An answer to that question, what exactly was it that Jesus came amongst us to do? An answer in this covenant that we perhaps have never thought about, perhaps you and I have never realized before, and all to the glory of God. So the covenant of works, here's the outline. Let me just give you the outline for where we're going to go. What we're going to do, we're going to think about the covenant of works under three D's. Three D's, not Dr. David Dutton. Although that's a worthy three D's. We're going to think about the covenant of works. What we're going to do, number one, we're going to seek to define the covenant of works very briefly. Second of all, and it is incredibly important, we will seek to defend the covenant of works. And then it's all moving forward, loads of momentum towards the last area, because the last thing we'll do together as the people of God is we will delight in the covenant of works and what it means for your life, what it means for our status before God. So what we're going to do, we're going to define, we'll defend, and then together we will in worship delight in the covenant of works. So if you have your wellies on, and certainly if you have Genesis 1 and 2 open or available to you, let's do that first thing. Let's just try and define the covenant of works briefly. Truth be told, I remember vividly kicking myself when I was a seminary student in Edinburgh a good number of years ago. When I was in Edinburgh at a seminary, I had taken it upon myself and volunteered to write an essay on the New Testament office of a deacon. So that was my task, a few thousand words on this, the New Testament office of a deacon. So I go and do that, and then I remember what happened. Just as I handed in that paper, and I was on my way home, I realized what I'd done. I realized that I'd forgotten in that paper to include a definition, a precise, maybe concise definition of what a deacon was in the New Testament. And the annoying thing was that I had spent ages working one out, and I had just forgotten at the last minute to include it in my essay. And so the inevitable thing happens, doesn't it? So it came back, okay, I passed the essay, but and just didn't quite get the grade or the mark that I could have done if I included that. So what did I do on the way home? I resolved that I would never make such a stupid mistake ever again. So you know where we're going to start. We are definitely going to start with a definition. Tony, if you would furnish us with that. Let's read this together briefly. What are we talking about? The covenant of works. So the covenant of works, it refers to, that language is important, formal agreement. Formal agreement between, of course, it's between God and man, Garden of Eden, we know that. But okay, where, what happens? As the representative of the human race, Adam was promised what in the first place? He's promised life. Condition is upon obedience. What's the other? Oh, what's the other side of the coin? He smiles, but it's not funny. What's the other side? But Adam is threatened in the covenant of works with death upon disobedience. Now, everyone in the room, we all get that, don't we? Don't we? So just as last week, the persons of the Godhead entered into this formal agreement to secure a salvation for a people that were to come. What happens here this week in the garden? God institutes, so it's sovereignly administered. God institutes this formal agreement to main sides, and he does so with Adam as the first man. I think we all get that, do we? I'm sure you knew that coming, and that's the covenant of works. Okay. Well, truth be told, around our congregation, in the last few weeks and months, quite a number of people have secured new jobs, or people in the congregation have changed jobs in recent times, which can be an exciting time. Certainly, those people who have changed jobs knows how it works in Scotland in the 21st century. Very often, when you get a new job in the modern age, you start off with an initial three-month contract, don't you? What is that? Even though the intention is that you'll get a permanent contract, what is there? There's very often in a job a trial period, isn't there? There's almost this sort of test for 3 months. But if you prove yourself, if you don't really mess it up badly in those first 3 months, what then happens? What does your employer do? Your employer, yeah, of course, they will extend that contract and they will make that contract permanent. But what else happens? There's also additional benefits given to the person, aren't there? You know, maybe you will get sick pay that you weren't going to get under that initial contract. Maybe you'll even get some pension contributions that you certainly weren't going to get in that initial three-month contract. Everybody see the idea, at least? Even if it's never happened to you, there's an initial three-month period. Now, what I'm going to say here is very important. Please get it. What we have to understand is that the same is true of Adam in the Garden of Eden. So I'm going to ask you this. I want you to just take a moment and to assess whether you realized this before or not. That those conditions and arrangements in the Garden of Eden, that Adam can eat of any of the other trees, but if he eats of the tree of the knowledge of the good and evil, if he eats that, that will be on the pain of death. Did you appreciate that that was never, ever supposed to be the permanent way of life in the Garden of Eden? Did you appreciate that that was never supposed to be the permanent arrangement? What was that? That was a trial period for Adam in the Garden of Eden. This was a test from God. So theologians will call this, they will refer to this in the Garden of Eden as probation. This is Adam's probationary period. This was a trial for Adam. And if you, even for a moment, if you think about that, you think, of course, it had to be like that, didn't it? Because if Adam was going to represent the whole of the human race, he could hardly exist perpetually in the state of possibly falling into sin. It had to be a test. So do you see, do you follow? So right at the beginning of the Garden of Eden, yes, Adam has this capacity to disobey. So at the beginning of the garden, yes, he could disobey. But if he refrained from doing that for a period of time, we don't know how long, what would happen? Adam would pass the test. And God would set Adam, think about that 3-month contract in a permanent contract, God would set Adam into a new and even more glorious and certainly more secure status of eternal life. As you look into the Garden of Eden, you look at the arrangement there. Please understand, this was a probationary period for Adam. It was a test. Now, I reckon this morning you're glad you've got your wellies on already, because we're kind of deep in the undergrowth straight away. Let's make sure, though, while you stick with me, let's make sure that we don't make a reasonably elementary mistake here. Let's be careful about what we're not saying. So we're not saying that in the Garden of Eden, Adam was tasked with procuring God's love. Now, do you see that? The arrangement in Eden was not God saying, if you obey me, I will love you. If you obey me, I will bless you. Now, can everyone see that that's not what it was? Think about it. Adam and Eve already knew God's love, didn't they? Pre-fall, you think about it, they were made in the image of God and made for relationship. No, it's not about earning God's love. It is about securing the favor and the blessing of God. But let's make sure before we go any further that we have the conditions of the covenant worked out. I'll read it to you. The conditions were, if Adam continued in obedience for a time, God would establish him in everlasting life. But if he disobeyed, what was the penalty? If he disobeyed, death would be the result. So that's the covenant of works defined. Second of all, can we remember what the second thing was? Second of all, let's defend the covenant of works. Momentarily, let's defend it. So I think it's fair to say that over the centuries, in circles like ours, so how would we describe that? Sort of conservative evangelical circles? You happy enough with that definition? In circles like in ours, I think it's fair enough to say that the overwhelming majority of voices over the centuries would affirm one particular view that I'm going to put forward this morning. And that's that what was instituted in the Garden of Eden was indeed a formal covenant from God. So most conservative evangelicals would say, no, these weren't just commands that God was in an arbitrary way throwing out in Eden, nor was this kind of a relaxed agreement, that this was very much a covenant in Eden that God was entering into. It's a very formal thing that God has established with Adam. So that's the majority position in churches like ours. But, no surprise to say, as with most doctrines in recent years, this idea has come under attack, and it's been questioned by some voices that are probably, in some names, that are probably familiar to a lot of you in this room. So it's been questioned, that idea of this being a formal covenant has been questioned by, I'm going to throw out some names, N.T. Wright, who was in St. Andrews, or one of the Torrance brothers, or even Andy McGowan up north. Some of these people you know, some of these names you certainly know. Well, because as we are going to see in a moment, the covenant of works being a formal covenant is absolutely essential to our understanding of our salvation. This is important. This is essential to our salvation. Because that's true, what I want to do now, it maybe seems a little bit strange to you, or maybe it'll seem a little bit unnecessary, but I just want to very briefly, you and I, consider the evidence. Again, I want to say our understanding of our very salvation is on the line here. So have we got this right? As you look into the Garden of Eden, is that actually a formal contract? Is that a formal covenant between God and Adam? And I want to consider the evidence in two areas. First of all, I just want us to look beyond Genesis for a second. And here, let me just give you the most common criticism that you'll hear of the covenant of works. So here's the criticism. See if you can wrap your head around this. I think it's fairly straightforward. So some of those voices that I've mentioned would say this. They would say at St. Peter's, they would say to you that it's wrong to call what happens in the Garden of Eden a covenant. Why? Because the Hebrew word for covenant appears nowhere in that text in Genesis 1 and 2. It's fairly straightforward, isn't it? It seems like a pretty robust argument. So these voices would say, look, Andy, this is wrong. You can't call this a formal agreement, a formal covenant, because nowhere in that text, the word is berit, nowhere is the Hebrew term for covenant used. So it's wrong. They would say, we should only call a covenant what the Bible calls a covenant in that particular passage. So, St. Peter's, how does that land with you? Does it seem quite a compelling argument, really? Okay. Hang on. You don't need to turn it up. But just think with me for a moment about 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now, as soon as I see that reference, there are lots of Christians in this room who know what 2 Samuel 7 is. What is it? It's the very high point of God's dealings with King David, isn't it? It's where God makes promises, solemn promises to David. Do you remember what they are? The establishment of the kingship. Do you remember 2 Samuel 7? God says, I'm going to establish a kingship, a Davidic line of kings for forever that will continue on. Now, here's the deal with that. There's no one out there, as far as I'm aware of, who would deny what 2 Samuel 7 is, that it's a covenant. No matter who they are, everybody knows 2 Samuel 7, that's the Davidic covenant right there. Can you guess where I'm going to go? What's the truth about 2 Samuel 7? Nowhere in that text is the Hebrew word for covenant used. So do you see? We have to be consistent. What do we see? We see that a formal covenant can exist in the Bible, even if the technical term is absent. Genesis 1, Genesis 2 could indeed be a formal covenant. But then I need your help for the next one. So if you've got a Bible, this is what I want you to do very briefly. Let's do this as quickly as we can. If you and I, if we could turn up the Old Testament book of Hosea, Hosea chapter 6. So it works, what is it? It's Ezekiel, Daniel, and then in Hosea. So if you've got a Bible, get to Hosea chapter 6. This is where God is rebuking Israel. Formally, he's rebuking Israel in Hosea chapter 6. And then we get to verse 7, which is the critical verse. And just for speed's sake, because I hear a lot of pages turning, which is a good sound to hear. But Tony, let's be merciful. Hosea chapter 6 and verse 7. Now, I'll read it, but I wonder, remember what the question is. Is what happens in the garden a formal contract? Now, remember what I'm saying we're going to see, you're going to see in a moment that our salvation depends on it. But is what happens in the garden a formal covenant or not? Now, read it with me. Hosea 6, verse 7, God rebukes Israel and says, but Israel, like Adam, they did what? So Israel transgresses a covenant like who else has transgressed the covenant? Like Adam's transgressed the covenant. Now, I could go into all the language technicalities. There's no point in doing that because you can see it really clearly, can't you? Okay, Genesis doesn't use the technical term. It doesn't say what happens in Eden as a covenant. But guess what? Elsewhere in God's inerrant word, God makes it very clear what happened in Eden was a formal covenant. Now, we can bring that down, and we get to the one that I love the best. Because everyone in the room, like even the youngest people in here, we know what we're talking about when we talk about the Pentateuch, don't we? Pentateuch, first five books of the Bible, the first books, you know, the five books of Moses, we get that. What I want you to appreciate, and of course you do already, is that there's an awful lot of interplay between those first five books of the Bible. In particular, I need you to appreciate that the first and the last book of the Pentateuch are a pair, that they work in tandem, Genesis and Deuteronomy. You know this. How do they end? They both end with the death of a patriarch, Genesis, Deuteronomy. They both use this unique language that you find nowhere else in the Bible, words like vegetation and void. They work as a pair. Now, what some clever theologians point out is that there seems to be brackets around the Pentateuch. There seems to be an inclusio. Like the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, they seem to end and begin the same way. And so what do I need to remind you of? How does Deuteronomy end? Deuteronomy ends with the breaking of a formal covenant agreement with God. Israel breaks the covenant at Sinai. If there's an inclusio and if there's a bracket around the Pentateuch, what does that tell you of what happens in the Garden of Eden? We should understand the same happens in Eden. That what has Adam done? Adam has broken a formal covenant agreement with God. We can see so much outside Genesis that affirms that truth. This was a bond, a formal bond. But I said two areas. We need to think about Genesis briefly. And this past week in this room, there was a meeting. It was a meeting of what's called DECA. I think a lot of you know what that is. You've heard of DECA. So DECA is where a lot of the evangelical leaders and ministers and elders and organizations, they'll get together every, let's say, month or so. And what we'll get together to do, as ministers obviously like to do, is talk. But we also eat, which, again, ministers like to do. So we meet in here, we prayed together, we chatted. It was a really encouraging time to hear what God is doing in various churches and organizations through Dundee. As part of that, I was sitting beside a chap, and he was asking me about this sermon series. And he was asking about covenant, and he was asking, why are you doing this? Why have a specifically theological sermon series for a short space of time? So do you know what I said to him? See if you agree with this. I said one of the hopes in doing a sermon series like this, that it might spark a genuine interest in theology amongst our younger people in the church, that it might spark intrigue and interest in theology amongst our students, or more of an interest in theology amongst our students and our younger people. And maybe you'll go back to last week. Do you remember in the sermon last week, we actually stopped to address the teenagers in the room because the teenagers in the afternoon were going to be examined, some of them, on the sermon last week. Now, if you remember that, can you remember what we talked about with the teenagers? That we mentioned some of the characteristics through the Bible of God's covenants with men. Do you remember that? Do you remember we thought about, there's all of these covenants that God makes with man. What is it that holds them together? There were specific characteristics of formal covenants. Well, if you go back to Genesis 1 and 2, and if you think about Genesis 1 and 2, do you not see, remember we're asking, is this a formal covenant? Do you not see some of the characteristics of a covenant here? I mean, think about it. Genesis 1 and 2, first of all, there are clearly defined participants of the covenant. You know, in the beginning, God, and then creates Adam, clearly defined participants. But aren't there also those, do you remember from last week? Aren't there also those promises and stipulations? of a covenant in Genesis? Aren't there also, do you remember from last week, the blessings of a covenant and the curses? Genesis 1:28, God said, I will bless these people. Genesis 2:17, and I'm going to curse them if they disobey. Then again, this is the one that I find most fascinating. I'm sure you will too. We said with the teenagers last week that all of these covenants with man throughout the Bible, in each of them, what we find is a covenant sign, don't we? Noah, rainbow, covenant sign. Abraham, circumcision. What's the covenant sign of the new covenant? The church has declared the Lord's Supper and baptism. Yes? Covenant signs? So my question to you this morning, Christian friends, have you never wondered about the second tree in the Garden of Eden? You never stopped to wonder what that is? Okay, we've got the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What's the other one about? Do you see? Like baptism, what does baptism do? Points us to what is available in the formal covenant, the new covenant. It points us, it's a covenant sign to what's available. What does the tree of life do? What is its function? Do you not see that it's a covenant sign? The tree of life points us to what is available under the terms of the covenant works. It's a covenant sign. There are so many of the characteristics of a formal covenant in Genesis itself. When we look outside of Genesis, when we look inside of Genesis, I think it's clear for the church that, okay, despite some occasional objections, the majority view is correct. What has God done in his goodness and his mercy? He has entered in the Garden of Eden, to a formal, binding contract, a covenant with man, with our representative, with Adam. We define, we defend, we will delight in, and you can breathe. Because here's where we answer the question, Andy, so what? Really, this is where the rubber meets the road for you, Christian friend at St. Peter's. This is where all of that defense, all of that technical theology here, this is where we see it become utterly relevant to your life. This is where we see it become relevant to your status before the living and true God. And to see that, I want to ask you a daft question. I want to ask you whether you are a good news or a bad news first type person. So your wife comes to you, or your husband comes to you, or your flatmate comes to you, or worse, the worst of all, if your kid comes to you and says, do you want the good news or the bad news first? Which way do you go? Which way do you tend to go with that? Here this morning at St. Peter's, Let's go for the bad news first. Because, especially if you are new to Christianity, please, you must understand this, that when Adam acted in the garden, in the covenant of works, we hear this, please, he was not just acting for himself. When Adam receives the conditions, the stipulations of the covenant of works, and Adam disobeys God, and Adam breaks this covenant with God, Adam was not just acting for himself, but Adam was acting for all who would come after him. The G8 summit. What happens at the G8 summit? Regardless of your political affiliation, and regardless of whether you like it or not, Rishi Sunak is going to do what at the G8 summit? He would represent Britain. He would represent us. Just as that is true, whether we like it or not. So in the Garden of Eden, that was true all the more of Adam before God. Do you all appreciate what Adam was? Do you all see that he was a public person? Adam was what we would call technically our federal head. Adam, breaking that covenant, Adam was the representative of the whole human race. And in a church like St. Peter's, we talk a lot about this term or this word, the word imputing or imputation, don't you? We've heard that term in Christian circles, imputation. Do you recognize that negatively, that's exactly what God did after Adam's fall? Because it was as our representative that Adam fell, justly and fairly and rightly. What has God done? But he has imputed the consequences of that fall to all who Adam represented, to all of Adam's descendants. Now, we come into the world and we come with a status. And the status we have is the status of covenant breakers because of what Adam has done, because what we'd have done after Adam, but because of what Adam has done, we are set to face the consequences of a broken covenant of works. What are those consequences? We are set to face death. I told you that it was bad news. Bad news. But is there any hope at all? I'm so glad you asked. Because friends, I need you to understand that in a very real sense, the covenant of works remained a possibility. I hope you see what I mean by that. We have to appreciate that though Adam failed for us, though Adam failed his probation, that from God's perspective, the covenant of works did not just end, that should someone be found who could meet the obligations and the stipulations of that covenant, from God's perspective, the path to that tree, the path to eternal life remains a possibility. It remains open. So I wonder if you can see where we are in the sermon. Can you see where we are after all of these twists and turns and these ups and these downs and so much material? Can you see where we are right now? Oh, hallelujah. We are at the point right now where we can answer the question that we set right at the beginning of the sermon. Oh, friend, do you remember what it was? The question, what exactly did God send his son to do? What exactly did Christ come amongst us to achieve? I wonder if you can see it with new eyes and new clarity. Will you listen to the answer? Christian friend, Christ Jesus came amongst us to fulfill for us the stipulations of the covenant of works. God, in his goodness, in his grace, he sent Jesus amongst us that Jesus might take up Adam's initial failed vocation. Christ Jesus came to fulfill the stipulations of the covenant of works. Like after this service, over a cup of coffee together, if you were to ask a well-thought-out Christian, if you were to ask them, excuse me, were you saved by works? Do you know that the... wait. Do you know that the well-thought-out Christian can say over coffee to you, do you know, friend, in a sense, yes, I was. It's just not my own. That I've been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ in his act of obedience, in his works, fulfilling the covenant of works on my behalf. And I wonder if you today, as a Berean, I wonder if you can see that from Scripture yourself. Jesus says to you in John chapter 14, he says, I have come, why? I have come to do as the Father commanded. Or what about that repeated, that picture in Paul? Do you remember that where Paul portrays the Lord Jesus Christ before you as what? Time and again, as a second Adam. Do you see who he is? The Lord Jesus Christ is the true Adam, the one who's actually met those stipulations, those obligations. Christ Jesus has done it. And I hope, honestly, this week, This has driven me to my knees, but I hope and I pray that you see why this is important. I believe only he who understands the formal arrangement of the covenant of works can truly understand what Jesus Christ came to do for us and to respond in praise. What did he come to do? He came to live, listen, he came to live the perpetual perfect obedience that God called for in the garden. And thus, as a new federal head, as a new representative, he is eternal. He has earned eternal life for all who will look to him in faith. Christian friend, you can rejoice because Christ Jesus has fulfilled the terms of the covenant of works and he has done it for you. And I'll close in just with two words, two implications, so briefly. One, I hope you see the abject folly now of looking to your own works to earn any favor with God. Do you see that? I mean, if the covenant of works shows us anything, it shows you that ship, the ship of your works, has long since sailed. You and I, we are covenant breakers. Our only hope is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the second, the last implication, surely we all see that the fitting response of this is worship. Do you see that? This tells you that God has done absolutely everything for your salvation. He has done it all. And then you think about this, don't you? The reign of Christ. Remember what Adam was charged to do? He was charged to have dominion over the earth, and he fails and he falls. And don't you see now the reign of Jesus? As the fulfiller of the covenant works, he is the one now who has dominion. A dominion that Daniel 7 says is a dominion that will last forever and ever and ever as the fulfiller of the covenant works. And don't you recognize what one day you're going to see with your own eyes? Because Christian friend, you know, I know, we're going to be in the New Jerusalem, aren't we? Like one day, this side, the other side rather, we're going to be in that new city. We'll be gathered with our people. We'll be gathered with the Lord Jesus Christ. And there'll be a moment, I assure you of this, that you will lift your head in the New Jerusalem. What are you going to see? Listen for Revelation 22. You will see through the heart of the city, and on the other side of the river, on either side of the river, you will see a covenant sign. You will see with your own eyes, you will see the tree of life, and it will point you to the everlasting, eternal life by his obedience the Lord Jesus Christ has secured for you. May it be, as a body of Christians, as a church, that we hold fast to the doctrine of the covenant of works. Because in it, yeah, I accept, in this we see the bad news of why we have a sinful nature. What else do we get a look into? In the covenant of works, we see the good news, the great news, the wonderful news of just what it was that Christ Jesus came amongst us to fulfill. Friends, let's bow our heads before our Savior and let's pray.